But as you turn your Bible to Mark chapter 16, my name is Bryce. I'm one of the pastors here at Salem along with Pastor John. And we're glad you're here this morning worshiping with us on Easter. It's an exciting Sunday to be a church. It's an exciting Sunday to just kind of dwell on the goodness of the Lord. And as we turn to Mark chapter 16, I want to share just a little bit about what's going on in my own life that kind of relates to approaching Easter and the resurrection specifically for me. So for those of you that are from North County or drive down Pullman often enough and you're very observant, you might have noticed that something changed in our church parking lot. There's some new albatross that sits there on a regular basis. And that wonderful thing is an RV. My wife and I decided about a month ago, okay, like 2 months ago to start looking, that I don't take enough vacation time. I don't spend enough just kind of quality time. We got decent quantity, but just really enriched time with just the family, mixed with the fact that she has a sister who lives in Calgary, and we got six kids. And so with six kids, flying on a plane is just not that functional economically. Eventually, I mean, I don't have six kids. I have six total. Thank you. Whew, that sounds horrifying, but for those of you who come from big families, more power to you. But we have four kids, so six of us in hotels, six of us on airplanes, just doesn't work out too well. So we decided, let's buy an RV. And it's not like a new RV. It's not one of those ones that you see in the parking lot of Apache Village or on the billboards that's just awesome and all that. But it's great for us. I mean, it's a 2000, okay? So it's as old as my sister-in-law. It's a 2000 Class C Leprechaun, for some reason, is what they called it, RV. It's great. But here's what it's looked like owning an RV so far. Mostly it's looked like this. It's looked like a lot of doubt, where we like start learning more about RVs and going like, what are we doing? We can't do this. Oh my goodness, I didn't know you had to do all this with it. It's been a lot of that. It's been a lot of learning. It's been a lot of understanding how these things work. And it's been a lot of fixing stuff. Like yesterday I was on the roof of it, you know, resealing some things on clearance lights, and Casey's in there painting walls and doing stuff to try to make it right. And that's okay for a season. But an RV isn't meant to sit in a parking lot and just get tinkered with. It isn't meant to just sit there and have you have conversations about it. It's meant to be lived in. The reason we got it was so that we would, as a family, have these wonderful little moments driving down the road where we don't have to say, you have to go to the bathroom again. Hold on. No, they just go to the bathroom and then we come back and we sit and we enjoy a nice drive. I know some of you are laughing probably because you have experiences with long drives with families. But the idea, the beauty of it is to live in the thing. To live out the kind of RV lifestyle, even if it's just for like 2 weeks a year, to get to our relative's house, to just be together as a family. And if it just sits in the driveway and we just tinker with it and we just look at it and question it and try to figure it out, there's no point in having it. And so today we're looking at the resurrection. We're looking at Jesus Christ and the fact that he said, I'm going to raise from the dead and this isn't the end when I die. And oftentimes, I'll be honest, I usually preach Easter services on Tuesday nights because I preach it to our young people. And so for the last however many years, when it comes to Easter, it's usually looking at it from the viewpoint of a doubter or from a viewpoint of trying to prove its authenticity. And so it's a lot of that. It's a lot of evidence-based. And then even just as a longtime Christian, when I come to Easter, a lot of times it's kind of like an afterthought to the cross. Because I don't know about you, but I'm fairly sinful. And sometimes I get hung up on the necessity for me of Christ on the cross, which is totally true. And it's like, and oh yeah, he beat death. Okay, let's keep talking about our need for Jesus on the cross. Maybe that's just me, but what I want us to do this morning is I want to make sure we're not treating Easter like an RV that sits in the parking lot and never drives. The resurrection is something we're supposed to live out, live in. Figure out what are the implications as we take this thing out on the road of life. What does it mean that Jesus said he would raise from the dead and he did? That's what I want to look at. Yeah, we'll prove it a little bit. But mostly I want to walk through the story as these ladies walk through the story on that great and wonderful morning. And then I want to figure out, okay, what does this mean? So read along with me. We're going to be in Mark, like I said, Mark chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible, like I said, there's one in front of you. If you need a Bible for yourself, feel free to take that home with you as our gift for you today. Mark chapter 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side. They saw a young man dressed in white, and they were alarmed. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Lord God, as we look to your word this morning, on this day where people all over this country and all over this world are gathered to worship because they believe that their Savior rose from the dead. Lord, as we do that, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, to the doubters, to the cursory glancers upon the resurrection, to those of us who have known it for a while, and to even those who have passionately lived out their belief that you rose from the dead. Speak to us from your word. In this moment here, I pray the distractions would not pull us from our focus. I pray that the babies in the room, that the first and second graders might even hear something from you. Lord, thank you for their presence in here this morning and their extra little noises just reminding us of the joy that it is to have childlike faith. Lord, I pray you would lead us to that. In your name, amen. Okay, so I said I want to kind of live out the implications, but speaking out of both sides of my mouth to a degree, I also want to talk evidence briefly. Now, briefly being the key word. If you want more information, I have books that I can recommend to you. On the back tables, there's two stacks of an article that's called Proof of the Resurrection. I would ask that you only take one per family. If you want one, you're welcome to do so. It's by a guy named Josh McDowell. It's a great resource. I also have his more full book that I'd love to give away to some people if they want it. But if this didn't happen, we all are wasting our time. The only benefit of being here this morning would be being with kind of nice people who look all right and taking a nice family picture and drinking some coffee and eating some stuff. That's what the Bible tells us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us that if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we're to be pitied above everybody. This is a waste of time. Because he wasn't who he said he was. So moving rather quickly through some facts and some evidence, let's look at the resurrection. First, some facts. There was a man named Jesus. He was from Nazareth. He lived around the turn of BC to AD. He lived. He died on a cross. Why? Well, there was some politics involved, and there was also factual evidence that he claimed to be a Messiah. He claimed to be a Savior. He lived. He died on a cross sometime between 30 and 33 AD. And people started talking about him being raised from the dead. Facts. Let's get some evidence, though, that they might have just not been talking. They might have actually seen something real. Verse 1. Verse 1 lists off these three people, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. Three women that were eyewitness accounts. The reason Mark puts their names in there is probably because he's trying to establish a case that this actually happened. Over the course of the last 20 verses, these women's names have shown up three times. Once, when he died. Hey, there's three real people who saw him die. Second, when he was buried. Hey, there's three real people. The same people that saw him die, they know where he was buried. Again, three people who witnessed the empty tomb. Establishing the fact that there's three people, most likely living, if he's going to include names, who saw all these things happen. They didn't go to the wrong tomb. It wasn't a mistake. At the very minimum, we know that these three women claimed to have witnessed death, burial, and an empty tomb. He did that on purpose. Now, the Bible goes further than that, and eyewitness evidence is a reason for the resurrection to be believed, and that's because the Bible claims some crazy stuff if it was written while these people were still alive. The Bible, the more scrolls, the more fragments, the more pieces of ancient text that they find, we have some 24,000 pieces of manuscript that date back to the times closely related to these events, to the point that none of the New Testament was written after 80 AD. Most history books can't claim that. But if it was written that close to the time of the events, and the writings say, hey, over 500 people at one time witnessed this guy alive physically after the resurrection, that's really easy to discredit. Those people would say, wait, whoa, don't throw my name on that. I might have seen, like, we were looking at the clouds and thinking about you. Like, people could refute that. And then to put specific people's names, you could actually show up and go talk to Mary Magdalene and say, hey, I was reading this thing this guy Mark wrote, and he said that you saw an empty. Is that true? Live eyewitness testimony. Gotta keep going, though. Similar but slightly strange is the inclusion of women. In all four accounts of the resurrection, the first witnesses were women. That might not seem like a big deal to us, but it would be the equivalent of, I was trying to establish a case about something. Ladies, I'm sorry, there's a lot of y'all here, but I wasn't alive, it wasn't me. But if I was trying to establish a case for something today, and like I brought up a bunch of people to testify in court, and they were all felons convicted of crimes plus like perjury was one of those crimes. They have all already been proven to have lied in court. No one would care about their testimony. Unfortunately, in the times of the Bible's writing, the culture did not accept women's testimony as valid. It wasn't legitimate. Why then, if you're trying to create a hoax, would you pick the most invalid testimonies you can find and make them your primary testimonies to the thing you're trying to get everyone to believe? And yet they all four do it because they're not trying to construct a hoax. They're trying to report something that actually happened. So much so that like 200 years after this was written, there's people who believe in Jesus in the day getting bashed by other historians for being like, look at you guys. Women, really? Women? There's some writings to the early father of our faith, Origen, who have some of those things going on. That said, sorry, women, I love your testimony. Tell me all about your life. I'll believe you. But back then, not so much. Verse 3 through 4. These women come to the tomb, and they're worried about something. What are they worried about? There's a really big stone. How are we going to get that moved? The stone wasn't just big, it was sealed. The officials had more of an awareness of what Jesus claimed than his followers, in the sense that they sealed it with a Roman official seal because they were scared some people were going to mess with this thing. Messing with a sealed tomb in Roman time was punishable by death. Who moved it? Who moved it? No one refutes that it was moved. The disciples? They're running away, denying Jesus, fleeing for the hills. These women? They're here, but they're here to bury him. They're here to further bury a dead corpse of someone that they love, not to see a resurrected Lord. So who moved it? Who risked that? Then, of course, adding to that, they go to the tomb and they find it empty. The empty tomb is a huge evidence for a resurrection. We have to deal with the fact that there was an empty tomb. That doesn't prove that he raised, but it does prove there was an empty tomb. The opponents to Jesus don't argue that. You have a whole movement start in the book of Acts based on a resurrected Jesus, and none of the Jewish leaders ever come forward and say, no, come here. Let's go up to the hills. We'll go find this tomb. He's right there. They could have, but they didn't. Even if they move the body, this movement's starting. Their discussion isn't, how do we stop it? Let's go show them the body because we moved it over to that other place. Their discussion is, what are we going to do with this? The tomb is empty. These people are claiming something. No one refutes the empty tomb. Lastly, two more. There's no guards there when they show up. They put guards at the tomb. To fail at your role as a guard, as a Roman soldier, was punishable by being burned in the very garments that you wore. Piled up underneath you, used as kindling to start the fire, and they're not there. It's not like it's one guard. It's a whole slew of guys that failed at guarding the tomb. They actually go tell the leaders about it. There's no guards. Finally, and most importantly, is this. The life change that happens in the people that experience what they see as the resurrected Lord. It leads to almost all of their death. their social ostracism. Christianity was not some convenient religion that was used to empower some sort of government officials. That came decades and centuries later, and that's unhealthy and bad, and we'll admit that. But early on, that was not the case. Dying for the sake of this lie or a real experience with the resurrected Lord. I told you it was going to be fast. There's more information in the back. Please look into it if you're curious to study this more. We can come debate and talk about it. Just not today because I have lunch with the family. But my phone number's in there. You can call me. I'd love to engage more on the proof of the resurrection. But like I said, that's enough of that. I do that too often. I make the resurrection this kind of thing to study. Let's live in it for a little bit, okay? Let's live in it. Yesterday we went to the art museum because we got to Forest Park and it was too late to get to the zoo. And so we just walked in the art museum. And when you got four kids, I got it right that time, you go to the bathroom a lot. And it was only 35 minutes, but we went to the bathroom three times with the different kids in the 35 minutes we were there. So what it looks like is, you know, all these stained glasses. You're just kind of going like, oh, that's there, and that's there. Okay, cool, that one has a face. Oh, butterflies. Oh, that one's broke. I wonder who did that. All right, sorry. But we went through, and we just walked, and we looked, and like, that's art. Ooh, I could do that. We just kind of cursory looked. Casey loves that water lily painting of Monet that's there. Massive. You just kind of walk past it. Oh. Me and my father-in-law, Rex, got a chance to stand in front of it just for about like 35 seconds. And you're just taking it in. It's textured and it's detailed. And truly to be understood, you have to kind of sit in it. This passage is 8 verses. We could easily... But let's take a moment here to try to sit in it. Okay? When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Let's slow down. Put yourselves in the shoes of these ladies, who for at least the last 3.5 years have had some relationship with the person that was supposed to be in that tomb. Put yourself in Mary Magdalene's shoes. Whether you believe in the supernatural or not, this woman had a pretty messed up life. The Bible explains that she had these demons inside of her that the Lord cast out. She was a wasted life until Jesus changed it. That's her Lord, that's her Savior, that's her friend. And a couple days earlier, they saw him whipped and beaten to the point that you couldn't even recognize him, hung on a cross, and just belittled and trashed by every person walking by. What would you do? He's dead. He's dead. He's the one that was supposed to bring you hope and life and meaning and change everything. And he's hanging on a cross naked, his flesh shredded from his body, and then he dies. They take him down and they throw him in a tomb. And tomorrow is the Sabbath. And so these ladies want to do something for their Lord, but the night falls and the Sabbath begins and they can't. They can't. Culturally, they are not allowed to do anything on the Sabbath. They can't go pay homage to him. They can't go anoint his body with perfume. They have to spend this entire day sitting in the depression and the anxiety and the failure of what they thought was going to work. And then morning comes. And they run to the tomb. They're ready to go to the tomb. They've got spices and perfume that it's not an embalming process like the Egyptians, but it's going to be some level of their hopes is to get in there and anoint his body to at least honor him with the bare minimum of making him smell a little better in the decaying process. But they're going to a tomb to see a corpse. That's their whole plan. And they don't even know how they're going to do it. They're just so anxious about the fact that their friend died, that they got to do something, that they're on the way, and then they're like, oh, how are we going to get in? They don't know, but they're desperate to be there. Would you be desperate to be there if it was someone that you loved and they told you you can't mourn yet, wait another day, let alone if it's someone who had changed your life completely and they're desperate to get there? And so they get there. Interesting, they have less awareness than the leaders, like we said. They had no expectation of him being risen from the dead. The leaders put the guards. They were scared. The religious leaders were scared that someone might steal him. These people didn't even think about that. They just wanted to honor their friend's body. 4 through 5, they get there. Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. They get there. This massive stone that couldn't be just rolled. It rolled in and then sunk in. It's up the hill. The other writers describe it. It wasn't just like cracked. It was moved significantly out of the way. And so they get there and they see this. And they're still not thinking supernatural at this point, would be my guess. They're just alarmed. Without thinking, they're like, we showed up, we might as well go in. They go into a tomb. They get in the tomb and there's a person sitting there. Not just a person, the other writers tell us it's an angel. He describes it as someone with bright and shining clothes in a dark tomb. There's someone who's a little different sitting there. They're a little scared. What are they going to do? What is this person going to do? They're alarmed, and he says to them in verse 6, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. They're understandably scared, and this guy just says, don't be alarmed. It's okay. And his answer for why it is okay in the Greek is one single word that is supposed to change every single thing in their existence. Agerthe, he is risen. One word is supposed to change the course of human history. And if it's true, it does. And he says it to them with the hopes that it would take their alarm away, that it would take their sadness away, it would take their dismay away, that it would take all of those things and shelf it. And they go, he's risen? He told us this before. In fact, the angel tells them, but go and tell the disciples, Peter, that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. His hope is one word. We'll make it click. Risen. Can you imagine being told that? Would you believe it? You just saw him whipped and chained and carrying a cross and nailed. Would you believe that? The angel continues and tells them to go and tell disciples and tell Peter. And you got to think about that. The only people that are at the tomb right now are these women. Wonder what they thought Jesus was going to say to the disciples. I mean, he kind of gives them the, I told you so, just like he told you. Jesus just told them this Thursday night. Hey, I'm going to die, but I'll raise in 3 days. I'm going to meet you in Galilee. But there's no hint from the angel that there should be alarm, that there should be fear of judgment. In fact, he says, do not be alarmed. But go tell Peter and the disciples. I don't know where y'all were Friday night, but we were here for the Good Friday service. And Peter's denial wasn't there. But if you would have been here 2 weeks ago, this young man sitting here, Tyler, talked to our students about Peter's denial, which is beautiful in and of itself. He came here in seventh grade. Suddenly believed that Jesus was resurrected. He's got his own story that I'd love to share with you at length. But walked, came back, and here he is preaching to students on Tuesday nights about how Jesus changed his life. Beautiful thing. But Peter is what he talked about, and Peter denied Jesus, and that's why Mark points him out. Hey, the disciples and Peter. This is a message of restoration. Go tell them he's risen. What's their response? And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The end. Well, that's the end. Now, I see that your story keeps going. We'll get to that in a second. But that's likely the end. That's not how you end a story that's supposed to be so wonderful and awesome. He's risen. Now show us that he's risen. Show us the disciples being like, woohoo. Show us these ladies dancing and singing and leaving and skipping and telling the world. They left, trembling and astonished, and said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. We don't have to clean that up. It's what he wrote. Now the story continues. Even if it ends there, think about it. You're reading the story. They had to tell someone. Mark doesn't write this book if it doesn't happen. They told somebody something, so eventually they obviously opened their mouth. And if you read the other Gospels, you see once they, right now they saw an angel. Angels, I mean, I'd like to see an angel, but I'd rather see Jesus. And so eventually they see Jesus and it changes everything. And so they see Jesus and the world is turned upside down. Now, quick note, Mark chapter 16, 9 through 20, you'll probably have an asterisk there and it says that this probably wasn't original. Before you let that make you doubt Christianity, slow down. When have you ever read a history book that will tell you that? Like, hey, we're putting this here because some people think it's that, but for real, it probably wasn't original. The Bible is so passionate about presenting the words as written that it will tell you when it's not quite sure. This verse was probably a later add-on to kind of clean stuff up. Because they're like, it can't end here. It's possible there's another ending that we're missing. But for right now, what we have is Mark ends here. Which makes sense because Mark begins like this. Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He didn't say the whole gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He said the beginning. And so it ends with this dot, dot, dot. What's going to come? Now what? What will they do with this message that he is risen? Now that we've lived in it, it turns to us. I said the goal today is to live life for the living God. Live life for the living Lord, if the alliteration helps you keep it in there this week. Live life for the living Lord. What does it mean that Jesus rose from the dead? How do I live that out? What are the implications? So now that we've lived in the story, we've looked at the evidence, let's look at that. First of all, believe it. You got to believe it or not. You either believe he was resurrected or you don't. You got to deal with the evidence. You got to deal with the change of the entire planet, at least Western society, deeply. And if you go to the East, the Korean church is growing faster than the American church. It's this nationwide phenomenon based on the fact that people think he rose from the dead. So believe it or don't believe it, but you have to do something with it. Do you believe it? Why are you here today? Are you here today because someone invited you? Are you here because you were trying to please the person who brought you? Because your parents made you? Because you wanted some donuts? Because it's Sunday, and I've always gone to church on Sunday. Are you here, though, because you believe it? All those reasons are reasons. I mean, donuts are yummy. But do you believe it? If you want to, you can do it right now where you are. You can trust in the Lord, but we'd love to talk to you. And afterwards, during the next song, I'd invite you to come talk to myself or someone else about that. But once you believe it, the next step is to speak it. The women will eventually speak it. It says, hey, fear seized them, and they told no one anything. But we know from other accounts that they then did tell, but they left in silence, and then they spoke. Speak it to other people. We can go tell people they need Jesus. It's offensive as all get out to tell someone, you need Jesus. And that's really easy when I'm at Walmart and I'm observing the behavior of someone else to think, they need Jesus. But that's not our only message. It's you need Jesus and I need Jesus, plus he rose from the dead. So you need Jesus because he can give you hope and life and all that stuff. Telling people they need Jesus just based on the fact that they stink, it's offensive, and it's also short-selling the gospel. Yeah, Bryce stinks, and I need Jesus to heal me and forgive me, but the only reason he can heal me is because he beat sin and death on the cross. We need to tell of this great news. Which goes to the third and final step this morning is this idea of living the life for the living Lord. We got to live the implications of a resurrected Jesus. Got to live those implications of a resurrected Jesus. First and foremost, we just said it, sin's power is defeated. And it starts on that. On the cross, Jesus, seeing us as sinful in need of a Savior, said, give me all of your stuff. I will become sin for you. And on the cross, Jesus takes the punishment for your sin and my sin, the things that we do that displease God, the things that we don't do that would have. He's God and he created you and he wants a relationship with you. But we throw that away to be our own Lord. And he says, throw it back on me. We get Jesus' righteousness. We talked about that Friday night, but that's the reality of the cross, is he's taking our sin and our shame, the things that if I expose to you right now in front of all these people that you struggled with, that you've done, you'd leave the room. Jesus became those on the cross. But if he stayed dead, who cares? Probably didn't really become it. But he came back to life. Sin's power is defeated. This is the message of the gospel, that if you confess in your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So there is no woe is me. My temptation is so different than everybody else's. Yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I can't live for him. You don't understand how hard it is. And that this thing I'm dealing with, I can't. Following Jesus is going to be really... No, the power of that temptation has been defeated by the cross and through the resurrection, and you can walk in a different manner. Living out the implications of the gospel means we have to fight against sin, knowing we're on the winning team. Can you imagine that? Like, one of the reasons they were afraid was probably because Jesus said a whole bunch of stuff that suddenly, oh, if he rose from the dead, everything he said is true. I gotta love my neighbor. Wow. Not supposed to judge. I'm supposed to be about the things that he's about. If he's alive, all that becomes true. But yeah, if he's alive, you have the power to live that out. So, living for Christ, defeating the power of sin through the resurrection, we now have the opportunity to live the way he called us. It also means this. C.S. Lewis puts it like this. I can't put it better. Hopefully, if you haven't heard it, you'll chew on it later today. But all sad things are becoming untrue. Starting at the resurrection, all of the curse, all of the intertwinedness of messed up in this reality that we call life starts to undo at the power of the cross and the resurrection. So that one day things would be right, but it can start being right now. If us as the people of God lived out his calling, things could be right now in our relationships, in our communities, in our own hearts. Things can start becoming untrue that are ugly now. Sickness, if you're facing sickness, there's a day where you will no longer be sick. If you're facing pain, there's a day where you'll feel no pain. If you're weeping today or yesterday or sometime this week because life has been tough, there will be a day with no sorrow at the coming of our Lord. If you're facing death, it's not the end of the story. All sad things are becoming untrue because Jesus isn't dead. Things can be restored. If Jesus was restored after taking on the sin of the world, how much more so can the things in my life be restored? Some of y'all are in here with some broken relationships. You wish someone was sitting next to you right now that isn't. Relationships can be restored. You can experience hope in those situations. Loved ones can restore and reconcile when they restore based on the love they have in Christ. You can at least be an agent of peace in those relationships. Decisions that you made in the past that have ruined, in your so far perspective, ruined your life, the Lord can restore you. Some consequences stay around forever, but some of things that we think will never change, the power of the resurrection gives us hope that all who are in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, are a new creation. Stop living like all the things of the past are still the reality of the present and will always be the case, and start living the implications of the gospel. Jump in it, drive it through life, thinking that there's hope of restoration. Next weekend, we'll finally get the thing off the parking lot, okay? So if it bothers you, you'll get 2 days break of having it in the parking lot. I think it looks all right. But the RV is going to move next weekend. We're going to jump in it. We're going to go visit my sister. We got to try it out before we go visit her sister because that's 30 hours drive. So we're going to go visit my sister. We're going to have a good time. We're going to get in that thing. And then later this summer, we're going to spend a couple weeks driving up to Canada and driving back. We're going to see amazing stuff. We're going to have to discipline our kids because there's going to be bumps on the road both in that relationship and also just in the reality of driving. Things aren't going to be perfect, but things are going to be the way they're supposed to be because RVs are meant to be lived in. And we're going to live that thing out until God says, okay, stop that. That was nice. But we hope it works. It's going to be great. But there's one thing I don't have any doubts about. in this moment, right now, looking at this text, living out of the implications of that not being the end of the story, but the resurrection being the end of the story of the gospel, there's no doubt in my mind that living out those implications will bear fruit in your life that is worth it. Absolutely, eternally. And in the present reality, there's hopes and things that change in your life when you wake up and you say, all right, here's this issue today. Jesus isn't dead. Just experiment with that. Face something this week. You're about to get stressed and wild out, and everything's about to go crazy in your mind and in your heart, and just say, okay, Jesus isn't dead. Sometimes you probably aren't strong enough to let that fix the situation, but I bet you there'll be a few times where, all right, Bryce, chill out. Okay. Let's live in the power of the resurrection. There's going to be bumps on the road of walking with Jesus, of course, but it's worth it. What if we as a church lived it out? Whether this is your home church or just the church in general, what if the church was less of a stationary home of sorts and considered Christianity a mobile unit, that it's something that we as the church, we get in and we drive this thing out into the world. The resurrection is something that we take with us and share with others. How might our communities be different, our families, our neighborhoods? What if we just as individuals lived out the implication of the resurrection? What if you asked, what difference does this make? Jesus is risen, and I'm facing this. How would that change your individual life? If you don't believe it yet, just think on that. If it were all true, what difference would it make? If you do believe it, y'all already know this is an endless journey of asking yourself, what difference does Jesus make now? But he does. We're going to move into a time of response now, and I would ask you to take those questions that I just raised. I would ask you to take the things that you've just heard, the things where you tuned out because God was saying something else to you, all that stuff that God's doing in your heart right now. During this next song, I just invite you to think on those things. If you'd like prayer for something, I'll be at the back. I see Sarah back there. I'll put her on the spot, and she'll be in the back there too. Raise your hand. Okay, that's Sarah. All right. We'll be back there if anyone would like to just have some prayer time. If you'd like to respond by believing this stuff, we'd love to talk to you. If you just need some prayer, we'd love to pray with you. Also in this time, we're going to take communion right after. Reflecting on these things should also reflect you on your or help you reflect on your need for Jesus. Take this time to do that too. Where has my heart been? Have I lived out of the implications of the resurrection? Or just out of my doubt that anything could ever change? Have I lived for Jesus in the power of the cross? Or have I lived out of the power of me? Start preparing your hearts to receive what the Lord has for us.